Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. Do you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, the Christian faith, Christian ethics, Christian history, stuff like that? Christian apologetics, feel free to give me a call. If you disagree with me about anything, feel free to call about that too. I'd be glad to talk to you and hear what your position would be and how, you know, what makes you think that way. We always welcome that kind of a call. The number to join us today, as always, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have some announcements, of course, to make because I am in Oregon teaching this week and a little bit next week, too. Tonight, I'm going to be speaking in Lebanon, Oregon, tonight, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. It's an open Q&A time. It's at the Southside Christian Church at 6 o'clock tonight in Lebanon. And tomorrow night, I'll be in Milwaukee, up further north. And that's going to be in a home that you can call and get directions to it or email it. That information is at our website. That's Wednesday night, tomorrow, 6:30 to 9 p.m. Friday, I'll be in Albany. That's also meeting in a home. And I don't even know what time that is off the top of my head, but that's tomorrow night. Friday night. So tonight is Lebanon, Wednesday, tomorrow is Milwaukee, and Friday is Albany. Now I'll be in Portland, the Kings City Civic Association Clubhouse on Saturday. And then Sunday I'll be in two places. In the morning I'll be on the coast in Rockaway Community Church at Rockaway Beach. And then Sunday night I'll be in Salem, as I will on Monday night. Same location both times. Information about those things, how to get there, how to contact the people to get information, how to get there, is at our website. You just go to thenarrowpath.com. And once you're there, you click on the tab that says announcements and look for the dates, and you will find these announcements. And you'll find more information than I can take time to give you right here. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Rez in the Bay Area. That's San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Rez. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Steve, I was wondering if you could maybe help me and guide me into understanding where my beliefs may be going with my faith and whether, you know, I'm on the correct path or whether you've ever been down this road. Kind of at the point now where trying to hold on really, I am not able to really hold on tightly to really like beliefs about things that I feel aren't important in the faith, like end times, certain doctrines about, for example, revelations or any of these things that are kind of almost trivial to me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't really care anymore. It's almost like I feel like nobody really knows, and I've been disillusioned by how many people have constantly been wrong by it all, and I feel like nobody really knows, and it's all a guess. The only thing I really care about now for me is just following the teachings of Jesus, and everything else, I'm not able to even hold on to these thoughts in my mind anymore about certain beliefs. I don't care anymore.
Okay, so what's your question for me?
Because I felt like I was suffocated with...
Rez, what's your question for me? I've got my lines are full. I need to hear your question.
So that was my question, is whether or not... Have you ever been down this path? Is this something that Christians go through? Is it...
Well, I'll tell you. I have been somewhat down that path. I have never gotten to a place where I've decided that anything in the Bible is trivial, but there certainly are many things in the Bible that are not what I would call practical. That is, they don't give me information about how to be a better disciple, how to follow Jesus better, and so forth. Now, things that are not practical may still have their value, But you're right. Among things that are not practical, there are some things that are so obscure, and it's probably because they're not practical issues that God didn't bother to make them plain. They're not the most important thing for us to know. And some things are so obscure that people have different opinions about them because the biblical data is, let's just say, scarce or confusing in some way. Now, anytime you find something in the Bible that is a subject in the Bible which has nowhere in Scripture been made plain, we can assume that that's not something that God requires for us to be clear about. It's actually His responsibility, after all, to reveal Himself and His truth to us. We can't just guess at it. And so if He hasn't been plain or made it possible for us to figure it out, then it must not be mandatory for us to figure it out. But that doesn't mean it's not of interest or even possibly of benefit in some ways to figure it out. So I wouldn't just say, well, you know, there's some things that are just trivial. Some things may seem trivial because I don't see any practical value in knowing them. On the other hand, if the Bible does give us information, and if a careful assessment and examination and analysis of the information would yield understanding in a given subject, even if we don't need to know that subject in order to be good Christians, it doesn't mean that the information wouldn't be of value for us to know it at some level. I will say this, I think Christians have made a habit of majoring in minors, and this is probably why you are tired of these subjects, because eschatology is certainly one of those things that has minimal practical value. I will say this, though, the implications of eschatology might be practical in some ways. I mean, it doesn't really matter for me in living for Jesus whether there's a pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib rapture, or even if there's no rapture. I mean, whatever there's going to be is going to be. And, you know, I live my life, the Christian life, the same way, no matter what's going to be, and when I, you know, I'll find out when it happens. Now, I don't have to wait till then because I think the Bible actually tells me things about that. So that's not one of the areas that I'm very unsure about. But if I found myself to be unsure about it, it wouldn't make me have any problems walking with God. On the other hand, there might be implications. For example, if I think the world is coming to an end, you know, in the next year or two, I might not engage in any long-term commitments. I might not go to school. I might not have kids. I might not try to improve anything in society because it's just a sinking ship. Jesus is going to come back and judge it all, and, you know, what's the point? And there have been people whose eschatology did make them apathetic and did make them not make any kind of commitments for anything beyond the next few years, and that is, of course, a practical problem. On the other hand, if your eschatology tells you that Jesus may not come for a very long time, and He's given us a commission to disciple the nations and to promote justice in the earth as Jesus did, He came to do, and He said it's one of the weightier matters of the law, so it's a major concern of His, then, of course, realizing that the world may go on for a long time and that we've got a mission to accomplish, that could give us motivation to do what we're supposed to do instead of sitting around saying, well, I'm here at the bus stop. When the rapture bus shows up, I'll get on it. So obviously people who have different eschatologies can sometimes be motivated differently. On the other hand, I will say this. If you had either one of those eschatological positions, you could still be faithful and occupy until He comes. So, you know, if I thought, well, Jesus is probably going to come back in the next year or two, I could still seek to promote justice in all my circle. I could still, you know, stand against injustice. I could still do the right thing. It's just that some people's eschatology kind of, I guess, evaporate their incentive or their motivation. And that could be a bad thing. So, I mean, in other words, eschatology is something that you could hold any view of eschatology pretty much and live a holy life and follow Jesus obediently, and that'd be fine. You'll end up in heaven and equally pleasing to God to somebody who had another view of eschatology and lived for Jesus. But some of those things may have ramifications that are kind of unforeseen. So I wouldn't just kind of say, oh, there's a bunch of stuff in the Bible I'm just not interested anymore. I think it's more wise to say, I'm going to be interested in what's important, especially, and I'll be important at a lower level, or interested at a lower level in things that are less important. Jesus spoke about such things. He said the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, he said they're diligent about paying tithes of mint, anise, and cumin. Now, that was something that they're supposed to do, and he said they were supposed to do it, but he said that they've neglected weightier matters and more important things, which he said were justice and mercy and faithfulness. So he said you ought to have done both. One is more important than the other, but both of them are to be done. And so I think that when we look at topics in Scripture, we realize some of them are very essential and important, and if we don't get them right, we've missed the boat. Others, not so much. But even those ones that are not so much important in terms of how they direct us practically, it may be that the reason God said something about them is because there is some value in knowing them. So I wouldn't rule it out. Now, when you say you're just interested in knowing what Jesus said, that is the most important thing, frankly. That's the one thing needful that Jesus talked about. And so that's great. If you just tend to be confused by other matters that aren't that practical, then following Jesus will be, I think it'll do you fine. I've never been content to get by with the minimum amount of knowledge necessary. I kind of like to have the maximum I can get. But at the same time, keeping things in their proper perspective, and that's what I would recommend for you. Jason from Salem, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. It's great to talk to you again. I just recently watched your lecture on the three beauties of hell, and it kind of blew my mind. I've been a Christian going on 40-plus years, and I only ever heard of one view. So I guess my question is, it seemed like in your lecture you were arguing that eternal conscious torment actually has the least amount of biblical evidence. So I wonder, in your opinion, or if you know anything historically that you can give insight on, how did it become the number one view, and to the point where, the others are considered heresy or not even really talked about if it has the least amount of evidence?
Yeah, good point. I stand by that position. In saying it has the least amount of evidence, I'm not trying to prejudice anybody. I'm just stating the facts. There's a handful of verses in Scripture that sound like they could promote eternal conscious torment. And there's dozens or scores or maybe hundreds in some cases of verses that sound like they might support one of the other views. So, that's just a statistical statement. There's more biblical evidence for the other views than there is for this one. So why is it popular? Now, you said you've only heard one view until you heard the lecture, and you're about like me. I mean, I knew there were other views, but I didn't know they were held by Christians. I thought the other views were held by cults and liberals and people who weren't really Christians and things like that, until I found out that all three views, there are three views of hell that were held by the church fathers. As far as I know, no church father held more than one of them, but each of the views was held by some church fathers. And it's not like the main church fathers held one view and the other two views were held by marginal guys. It's more like Tertullian, a major church father, held to the eternal conscious torment view. Irenaeus, an equally weighty church father, held to conditional immortality, which is annihilation. And Origen, in some respects the most famous of them all in his time, he held to a universal reconciliation view. Now, these three views differ. They don't differ on whether there's a hell or not. All Christians who study the Scriptures have believed there's hell. But what hell is like, once people are thrown into the lake of fire, what happens to them after that is what is rather unclear in Scripture, and it's unclear enough that the church fathers in the first four centuries had a variety of views on it, and they were tolerant of those who had different views, because they knew that it's not clear as crystal in the Bible. So although they were aware of each other's different views, no one condemned the others as heretics, because it just wasn't a front burner issue. But I'm saying that it's not as if the views you didn't hear before until now are new liberal, cultic, heretical views. All three views were mainstream for the first 400 years of Christianity. That's a long time. That's four centuries. Now, how then, if, as I say, the eternal conscious torment view has the fewest or the lightest scriptural evidence in its favor, how did it become the one that it's all we've heard of? Well, we probably represent Western Christians. Western Christians would be Roman Catholics and Protestants, because Protestantism came from a Reformation in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism are Western Christianity. There's also such things as Eastern Orthodoxy, and even beyond the Eastern Orthodoxy, there's Assyrian and Babylonian and further East Christianity. There's Coptic Christianity down in Africa. So, you know, we're familiar with Catholics and Protestants. We hear a little more now about Eastern Orthodoxy these days. There are even some branches of Christianity we hardly ever hear anything about. But we tend to be somewhat insular with people of our group. For example, Protestants and Catholics both are Western, but many times Protestants don't fellowship with Catholics or Catholics with Protestants very much. So we really get insulated into a camp. Now, the eternal conscious torment view became an official view within Western Christianity through Augustine. Augustine in the early 5th century and a little bit in the late 4th century was a theologian of Latin theology, which is that's the stream from which the Roman Catholics drew their source. And Augustine adopted the eternal conscious torment view as his view of hell. Therefore, Roman Catholicism, of which he's considered the father of Roman Catholicism, and he's also the father of the Protestant Reformation, interestingly enough, but Protestantism and Catholicism both followed Augustine in holding this eternal conscious torment view. Now, Eastern Christianity didn't pay much attention to Augustine. I mean, they know about him. They don't revere him like the Western Church did. And so Eastern Orthodoxy and the Christian Church further east than that and so forth, you're not going to find them so much agreeing with Augustine about this. There were certainly church fathers in the Eastern churches who were universalists. And I'm talking about in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries. They never did buy in to Augustine or his view of hell. And I'm sure there were some that were, conditional immortality too. The views of hell never died out, but in the Western church, they kind of got stifled by the influence of Augustine. So if you're a product of Western Christianity, then you are a product of Augustinian theology. And it was Augustine. He didn't invent the traditional view. It was around before him. Tertullian, Athenagoras, and some other church fathers believed in the eternal conscious torment view before Augustine was born. But he favored that view over the other options, which were held by other church fathers. And his influence, by the way, Augustine didn't set out to be the most influential theologian in history. It just turned out that way. His writings, he wrote tons of stuff. And his writings came to be revered to the point that, and he was, sainted and canonized and so forth, so that the Western Church tended to follow him very slavishly. And so that's the answer to your question. You know, how did all this become so mainstream? It was through Augustine that it did.
All right. Thank you. That's super helpful.
All right, brother. God bless. Michael in Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. You mentioned at the beginning of the program if we have questions on Christian ethics. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe yesterday you kind of mentioned, or it was mentioned, that Charlie Kirk was kind of, a martyr, but kind of died for the Christian faith. Is that correct?
I don't remember that coming up. I don't remember that coming up on the program. But it wouldn't have. I wouldn't have objected to it if it did. I'm willing to say that he was a martyr for Christianity. However, some people would say he was a martyr for conservative politics. But I believe that he held. I don't think he held to Christianity because of his political conservatism. I think he held to political conservative because of his Christianity. Now, I don't think that political conservatism is the same thing as Christianity. I don't equate them. But it is often the case that people who take Christ and the Bible seriously end up on the conservative side of the political divide because, frankly, I think they interpret the Bible a certain way. There are liberal Christians, and they interpret the Bible a different way, but I don't think they interpret it well. I think they misinterpret it. That's my take. So Charlie Kirk, I'm sure he died for his positions. Were his positions political or were they religious? Well, I think he held them for Christian reasons. I think he held them because he believed in the Bible and followed Christ, and so he would take position against transgenderism or against abortion, and these are really, these are really hot button issues. They're not technically, or they shouldn't be, political issues. They're moral issues, and moral issues that are not related to politics, because what's related to politics is what politicians should be legislating. And, you can't legislate whether someone's transgender or not. You can't legislate, or you can, but, it's not the legislator's place to decide whether murder is right or wrong. It is wrong. Legislators should legislate according to the truth, and therefore murder should be always thought to be wrong, because it is. But if that becomes a politically liberal position that murder is not wrong, and you can kill babies if you want to because they're inconvenient, well, then it becomes a political issue when it's really, if politics had never addressed it, Christians would still have to address it because it's a moral issue. The fact that politicians have co-opted it and politicized a moral issue, that's not Charlie Kirk's fault or anyone else's, except the politicians. But, I would say what Charlie died for was his views. And his views were, informed by his Christianity.
Okay, so let me ask you this. I hear what you're saying, and I'm just wondering, would Martin Luther King, in all essence, basically fit in that same pocket?
Well, Martin Luther King was a very compromised person. It's come out very plainly that he was tied with communist interests. He cheated on his wife a lot. His friends who were loyal to him made it very clear that they were aware of this. His wife was aware of it. She said to people who raised questions, she said, "Mind your own business." She was okay with it. But he was a serial adulterer, which is not what Christians are. He was communistic, which kind of puts him against a lot of biblical principles, though I imagine it was him thinking that that was biblical that made him take those positions, because people sometimes don't understand the Bible correctly. I think he didn't. But at the same time, I believe that in his own heart, he identified himself as a Christian, and many times he spoke as a Christian, as he thought, from a biblical perspective. Now, of course, my biblical perspective on some issues would be different than his, but some of the things he spoke on from a Christian conscience were things I agree with him about. So I don't know why he was killed. I don't know what political conspiracies may have been behind it. I don't know if it's just somebody who didn't like his politics or somebody didn't like him sleeping with their wife or whatever. I don't know. It's more ambiguous to me to say whether Martin Luther King is a Christian martyr. I would say he saw himself as a Christian. But in my mind, if he's sincere about it at all, he had a very shallow understanding of what it means to be a Christian. So I'm not going to specifically say he was a Christian martyr. He definitely was a martyr for his cause, and in his own mind, that was closely tied to his identity as a Christian minister. But there's a lot of Christian ministers I disagree with, and he would have been one of them.
Okay, thanks.
All right, how do you feel about those two things?
I feel they're basically similar. But I'm basically learning right now, so I want to get different viewpoints.
Well, you're in a good position. Learning is a good thing. So God bless you for that.
Okay. Thanks.
God bless you, Michael. We have a break coming up here real quick. So before I take another call, I'm going to make some announcements. We do have our lines full. We have another half hour coming. The program is at a bottom of the hour break at the moment. And if you keep listening for another half hour, you'll hear more questions called in. And you might even get a chance to call in yourself, although right now the lines are full. The announcements I want to make are that I'm speaking in various places in Oregon over the next, we could say week, tonight through next Monday night. And if you're interested in, seeing where I'm going to be, and if you're in Oregon and want to find out if I'm in your area, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll see, where I'm going to be. I'll be in Lebanon, Oregon tonight, and I think Milwaukee tomorrow night, and Albany Friday night. So those next three nights are there. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now our lines are full. I won't be giving out the phone number until we see some open lines here, so you can just enjoy listening to other people's questions. We're on Monday through Friday and for an hour, and that means that if you can't get on today, you can get on tomorrow or the next day or some other day. We've been doing this for 28 years. If we do it for another 28 years, you'll have lots of opportunities to get on. But today may not be one of them. Let's go to the phones now and talk to Kevin in Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, thank you for your time and your program. The question I have is in Romans 11:28, and I appreciate you having this debate with Michael Brown coming up. I listened to your former debate maybe five or six times, and you did quite well. I'm actually surprised that Michael Brown is willing to debate you again. There was an area where he had you on the ropes, and you didn't really come back real strong. I'd like to go over that with you. In Romans 11:28, he was basically saying Israel that's discussed there is both the believing Israel and the unbelieving Israel. And you were basically saying, well, that Israel is a composition of believing Jews and Gentiles, and they could be separated like this, like that. After listening to it multiple times, there's actually, I think, two more categories of Jews at that time that you could look at. You could look at believing Jews, believing Gentiles that are part of the olive tree, but there's also two more categories. Unbelieving Jews who would eventually accept Jesus at a later time, and unbelieving Jews who will reject him until they die. So for those unbelieving Jews who will accept him at a later date, you can't really look at them and say that the promises are not to them, because you don't know if they are going to become believers at a later date. You see what I'm saying?
Of course.
So in a sense, it seems
to my mind, that's obvious. It goes without saying there are people, Jews and Gentiles, who have not yet come to faith who might. Yeah, I mean, that's a given. As long as people have breath in them, they might come to Christ. So I agree. But Paul's not really talking about that here, in my opinion. Now, Dr. Brown, I think, believes that there's some predictions in Romans 11 that someday those who are unbelieving Jews will become believing Jews. I think that's the position that dispensationalists take. And although Dr. Brown's not a dispensationalist, he holds the same view about this that they do. Now, to say that the Israel Paul's talking about do not include Gentiles is to miss the whole strain of his argument, which begins in chapter 9. He begins in chapter 9, 6 by saying they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So there's two uses of the word Israel here. There's those who are of Israel, means the Jewish race. And then there's the lesser, the group within that Jewish race who are believers, and they are the other Israel. So, but the Jews who don't believe are not that other Israel. They may be Israel after the flesh. They're not the Israel of the promise. So they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he adds, and he begins to talk about the Israel that is Israel as being vessels of mercy. And he says about them in verse 23 of Romans 9, that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which is the true Israel within the larger Israel, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's saying, okay, this Israel, these vessels of mercy, includes Gentiles. But that shouldn't be surprising. Israel has always included Gentiles. Ruth was a Gentile. Rahab was a Gentile. And in the Old Testament, any Gentile could become a Jew, just that if as a man they had to be circumcised. But the Bible says if they did so, they'd be like a native of the land. That is a native of Israel. So Israel in the Old Testament and in the New always has included Gentiles. The point is, what makes them the Israel of God is whether they are believing and faithful to God. Now, Paul goes on in verse 27 of chapter 9 and says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So he's saying the Jews might be innumerably large in number, but only the remnant of them, a small number within them, will be saved. This is the same Israel within Israel. Though the children of Israel be as numerous as the sand of the sea, well, those are the ones who are of Israel. Well, the remnant, those are the ones who are Israel, of which not all who are of Israel are a part. So Paul's talking all the way through here, about Israel as a whole, in contrast to Israel, the saved Israel, the remnant. Now, when you get to chapter 11, you mentioned 11:28, your comments didn't seem to connect with it exclusively, but I do know what Michael Brown says about this, and I think that many Christians wouldn't know how to answer him about it. I don't remember my debate with him, 7 years ago or something like that. I can't remember what I said, in chapter 11, verse 28 of Romans, it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the Lord's, for the sake of the fathers. Now, what Dr. Brown says and what most dispensationalists say is, even though the Jews are unbelieving as a whole, for the most part, Jewish people don't believe in Christ, they're still beloved because of their ancestry, because of their fathers. God still loves them, and it apparently means especially. I believe God loves them, too. I believe he loves all people. In fact, I think he loves all people equally, but they're saying, no, because of their ancestry, God loves them specially. Now, they generally will say, and that's why he will save them all eventually, because he specially loves them, even though they're currently in unbelief. They're enemies of the gospel, but they're still beloved because of the fathers, which by implication they mean, so they will get saved. The problem is that Paul has already said they won't all get saved. And he's also said they're not all Israel. Of unbelieving Israel, not all of them will be saved. And that certainly has been shown to be true over the past 2,000 years. The majority of Israelites have not been believers, and they didn't get saved. There's no promise will.
Yeah. 1 second, and then I'll get off the phone. What if Michael Brown were to say to you, Jesus talks about two folds. I have another fold that you are not aware of. Did they exist at that time, or was he talking about a future fold that was?
Well, if Michael Brown said that, I'd have to correct him. Jesus didn't say that. In John 10:16, Jesus said, I have other sheep that you don't know about. I'm going to go and bring them, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. That is to say, there's only one people of God under one shepherd, Jesus. Now, he said there's Jewish sheep. The disciples themselves were Jewish sheep. He says, I have other sheep out there who aren't of this particular fold. I mean, there's Gentiles. So I'm going to go bring them, and they're going to be one fold with you guys. And there's the Jews and the Gentiles following Jesus be one fold, not two. God doesn't have two sets of chosen people, you know, the Jews and the church. And so I think that they're grasping at something that it does not go along with what Paul actually is teaching. Now, I want to say about verse 28, if I can, about Romans 11:28, that when Paul said concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, the words they are not found in the Greek. They are in italics in our Bibles because they're not in the Greek. He just says concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved. Now, they are, again, is not in the Greek. So the translators have added these words, they are, in both parts of this verse. Instead, Paul actually wrote, concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, beloved for the Father's. Now, Michael Brown would say, they are is the same they in both parts. But there is no they in the verse. In the Greek, there's no reference to they. He simply has two rather, not very smooth clauses concerning the gospel, enemies for your sakes. Well, he's clearly talking about the Jews who are enemies of the gospel. Then he says, concerning the election, beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, what's interesting is the election, the word ekloge that he uses here, he used it earlier in the chapter where he distinguished the ekloge, the election, from the generality of the people of Israel. He said that in verse 7, Romans 11:7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the ekloge, the election, have obtained it. So he's saying Israel as a whole has not obtained salvation, but the election, which he's using to mean the faithful remnant, have obtained it. So he's used the term the election previously in this chapter to refer to the faithful remnant in contrast to the unbelieving. And now he uses that word again here. And I think he's doing the same thing. Concerning the gospel, they, that is the Israel in general, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, that is the remnant, they are beloved. Who? The election are. The remnant are. So he's not saying that the same ones who are enemies are specially beloved. I do believe that God loves everyone, including his enemies. Paul said that in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, when we were his enemies. So God loves us. He loves his enemies, too. He loves Jews. He loves Gentiles. He loves people who are his enemies. But they're suggesting that Paul's statement means they're specially loved because of their ancestors. Well, somebody apparently is loved differently because their ancestors, and the ones who are the ekloge, the election, the faithful remnant. And they are contrasted from the generality of the nation. Just, you know, up 21 verses earlier in the same chapter. So I don't see any part of these of Romans 9 through 11 supporting what the dispensational view holds, which is quite agreeable with Dr. Brown's views. Yep. Okay, brother.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Great talking to you. Bye now. Jonathan in Lawrenceburg, Kentucky. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I'll try to keep this brief. I was a Calvinist for 21 years, and two or three years ago, I came out of it. But one passage that was really difficult for me to kind of overcome my Calvinistic views on was John 6:37. I think I've come to a conclusion of what I believe about that passage, but sometimes I have a hard time explaining it. I guess I take the perspective that, you know, it's a passage about, I won't get into that. You don't need to hear it. Basically, I just want to know, because I have a difficult time explaining it, and you're a good Bible explainer, I'd love to hear your perspective on John 6:37. That'd be helpful.
Absolutely. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the ones that the Father gives to me will come to me, he predicts. Now, who are the ones that the Father gives him? Now, I think the Calvinist view is this. In the whole world of humanity, there are people that are the elect. And it's these people, even the devil's people currently, but then they're going to become God's people because they're elect. They've been chosen to be saved. And God, those are the ones that God's giving to Jesus. That is, those who were elected before the foundation of the world, some set number. Well, that's not how Jesus defines those who the Father gives him. If you look over at John 17, Jesus is praying his last prayer, of course, or almost his last prayer, his high priestly prayer, we usually call it. In John 17:6, Jesus is saying to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Okay, so that's the same group he said that would come to him, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me. He says, well, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So he's got the same people in mind. Then he says about them, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now, they weren't the devil's people. They were God's people. Well, what does it mean to be God's people? Well, they were faithful. They were faithful Israelites. They were the faithful remnant in Israel when Jesus showed up. You know, there's been faithful Jews ever since there was Abraham, or at least as long as there have been Jews. And, you know, when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph were faithful Jews. Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful Jews. John the Baptist was a faithful Jew. Simeon in the temple was a faithful Jew. Anna was. There were lots of faithful Jews. Not the majority, but there was always a remnant of faithful Jews. Now, when Jesus grew up and started preaching, those faithful Jews, they were already God's people. They were already faithful to him. And they are the ones that God gave to Jesus. That is, they were worshiping God according to God's Old Testament terms. And now he says, okay, now follow this man. He's my son. Follow him now. And so God turned over those who were already his people under the old order, gave to Jesus to be his under the new order. So Jesus says, those who he gives me will come to me. Well, yeah, these people we're talking about are the ones who have already come to God, and they're already faithful to God. So why wouldn't they come to Jesus when God reveals Jesus to them? So I don't see this as talking about some kind of pre-mundane election of some group of the devil's people to, you know, for unconditionally elected despite their rebellion and hostility to God, that God elected to give them to Jesus. The people that he says God gave him are the ones that were already God's people, already the ones that were loyal to God. So it would be a small step and easily predicted that these people already devoted to God, once they realize Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to be devoted to him. And that's what I think he's predicting.
That's really helpful. And especially, I appreciate you connecting that with John 17 and then, of course, the language of the remnant and the already faithful. So, that's very helpful. I appreciate it.
Great, Jonathan. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, next in line is Jason in Federal Way, Washington. Jason, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, when we die here and we go to be with the Lord, do you think we're going to be in a spiritual or a spirit body or a physical body? Like, I guess I mean, is there a difference?
Well, when we were in
at
heaven.
That time before, yeah.
Yeah, we're not really told specifically about that, but my impression is that while we're in heaven, we are disembodied. But when Jesus returns, he brings us back and our bodies are raised and we will be embodied again. You know, Paul says that while we're alive at this time, we are present in our bodies, but absent from the Lord. But he speaks about when we die, we'll be absent from our bodies, but present with the Lord. So absent from my body sounds like it means I'm disembodied. So I personally think in heaven, which is not our final destination, in heaven, we'll be disembodied temporarily until Jesus returns and raises our bodies, and we'll be embodied again in the new earth to live with him forever. And he's in a body, too. You know, he's got a new body, too. Our bodies will be glorified and immortalized and so forth. So I do believe that from the time we die till Jesus comes back at the resurrection in what we call that intervening period between death and resurrection, or the intermediate state, some people call it, I think we are disembodied at that time, but only temporarily, because we are absent from the body, but we will return to our bodies when Jesus comes back.
What do you think we might be doing during that time?
Well, we're not given much information. We know that God gave Adam and Eve the assignment of taking care of the world, and he made mm-hmm. them to give them dominion over it. And, of course, he's going to restore the world and restore us and undo the curse. There'll be no more curse, it says in Revelation 22:3. So it'll be an uncursed earth, very much like what was given to Adam and Eve. They will be living in uncursed bodies. We will be as they were before they sinned. And so it may be very much that plan A is resumed. I think plan A with God was mm-hmm. we're going to make man to rule with us, but man sinned. And so plan B is restore plan A. And so Jesus came to do that. When he comes back, he's going to restore the earth. The curse will be removed. Bodies raised immortal. And we'll reign over the earth, as the Bible says we will. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, those that Christ redeemed will reign over the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. It says in Romans 4:13 that Abraham and his seed were promised that they would be heirs of the world. So, our inheritance is the same as Adam and Eve's before they fell, and that is this world. So that's what we'll be doing. I'm not really sure. I think since Adam and Eve were alone in the garden, and they were just tending a garden, and now there's millions of people that'll be on the earth, I'm sure there'll be more division of labor and more things to do. Jesus talked about people ruling over 5 cities and ruling over 10 cities and so forth in the resurrection. So I don't know what that's going to look like, but we'll find out.
Yeah. Awesome. Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. You're a blessing to everybody. Appreciate you.
Thanks, Jason. God bless.
All right.
Good talking to you. Jonathan from Peoria, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Great talking to you. Thanks for coming over here at our church a few months back. That was a blessing and an honor to have you there. My question for you is in 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you, says Paul to the church of Corinth. Now, I had somebody bring this up to me earlier this week at our church about trying to, get rid of somebody within the body of Christ. Obviously, this person has just been falling into sin over and over again.
Uh-huh.
And so I would just want to pick your brain on this passage. Give me the context of it, and how to deal with this in a church disciplinary action in a way that will obviously honor God. How far to stretch grace? I guess
we'll do. Yeah. Well, of course the context is that there's a man in the church of Corinth, apparently in good standing with the church, which means regarded to be a Christian. And he's living in fornication, a very corrupt kind of fornication. He's sleeping with his dad's wife. And Paul says, you should be ashamed. He said, even the pagans would be ashamed of that. They don't do that. And look at what we're doing. And so he says, you need to take measures to remove him from the church. Because he said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is sin in the church. If you tolerate a little bit in someone, it'll permeate the whole church and destroy the whole thing. Now, at the end of it, where you were quoting from, he says, for what have I to do with judging those outside the church? He says, but do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away that evil person from you. Now, he's saying it's not our business to be judicially controlling the moral life of people outside the church. They're not of us. They're not in our community. They haven't sworn allegiance to Christ in any way. We can't hold their feet to the fire and make them obey Jesus or punish them if they don't. But that is something that Christians are supposed to be doing. Christians have sworn allegiance to Christ, and the church is a community of people who are devoted to obedience to Christ. And And when someone in the church is not obeying Christ, then there is a measure of confrontation that has to take place, at which if it doesn't get the right results, that person has to be put out of the church. That's called church discipline, as you, the term you use, and it's the correct term. Now, instructions about that are given in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, tell it, you know, speak to him privately. If he repents, if he hears you, that's fine. The thing doesn't have to go any further. But if he won't repent then, well, maybe he doesn't think you're right. Maybe he thinks he didn't sin. So you bring two or three witnesses to convince him that, in fact, you are correct, that what he did was a sin and he needs to repent. But if he ignores those witnesses, Jesus said, take it before the church. You've tried to resolve the matter privately to spare the guy's reputation and so forth, but he simply won't let it be resolved that way. So you make it public. And you tell the church about it. And if they say, yeah, you got to stop doing that sin. Well, if he says no to that, Jesus said, let him be to you like a pagan, like a heathen, and a tax collector. That means he should be shunned. Now the Bible speaks about this elsewhere too. Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3 the need to, if somebody does not, well, it's actually in, let's say it's in 2 Thessalonians 3, I believe it is, come to think of it, that if somebody doesn't obey the words of that epistle, he said, have no company with them, which is, of course, to discipline them, put them out of the fellowship. He says, but don't treat them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. So you treat them as if they're not a Christian, but you also are concerned to win them back. So the idea is, the way he put it in 1 Corinthians 5, the passage you were in, he says, deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. The idea is this is disciplinary. You're not doing this because you're mad. You're not doing it to be mean. You're doing it because, you know, warnings have not worked. That person is still living in a way that's going to condemn him and going to corrupt the church. And if the warnings that are given aren't enough, then you put him out of the church. But you hope he comes back. You know, you hope that getting buffeted by Satan out there for a while, he'll come to his senses. He'll repent. He'll come back and his spirit will be saved. So that's what Paul's describing there. And I believe, frankly, there is good reason to follow those procedures since Jesus taught them and Paul taught them in the modern church. There are certainly many in the modern church who do not care to follow this procedure. I've even known pastors who've said outright, in defiance, they say, we don't practice church discipline in this church. And yet Jesus commanded it. So I don't understand the position of a man who claims to be shepherding God's flock as an under-shepherd, under Christ, the good shepherd. And Jesus says, here's how you do it. And the man says, nah, we're not going to do it that way. We've got a better idea than Jesus has. And that's what many churches apparently do, whether they say it that way or not. So anyway, that's what that's about. Thanks for your call. The music is playing. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As many of you know, I'm on Monday through Friday doing the same thing at this time. Live every time possible, and that's almost always. And so, if you didn't get on today, feel free to call another day. Be glad to talk to you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That means we don't have any commercial breaks. You may not have noticed that. There's no commercial breaks in this program. No sponsors. No, we don't sell anything. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, the only way you can do is, I guess you could contribute. And you can do that by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.